Let us open our Bibles at Psalm 45. Psalm 45, and we shall read verse 2 to begin with. Psalm 45, at verse 2. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. The psalmist begins this psalm in great excitement. Somebody has paraphrased the opening words like this: my heart bursts its banks, spilling beauty and goodness. I pour it out in a poem to the king, shaping the river into words. It's quite an unusual opening to a psalm. It starts so full of energy and enthusiasm. He doesn't work up to it. He begins there. He says, my heart is inditing a good matter. And that word inditing, it means it's stirred up. It can mean heated or even boiling or overflowing. He's looking at his heart and he's saying, this heart is teeming and bubbling over with excitement about the fantastic theme that I'm about to develop. And what is that theme? He says, I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. This is what moves him, that stirs him, that excites him. And in fact, he says, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. It's one of those rare moments for a writer when the words are just flowing thick and fast. He can hardly stop them. He can hardly control them. He can hardly contain everything that he wants to say. It's just bubbling out of him. And so he begins in verse 2, having stated how he's feeling about this, who he's going to speak of, he then starts speaking of this king with these words in verse 2, thou art fairer than the children of men. And it's literally, you're the most beautiful, beautiful of human beings. The word beautiful is there twice in the original. It's you are beautiful, beautiful. He's looked around and he's looked at every human being he can find, see in this world. And he says, you, O king, transcend, surpass, exceed them all in beauty. That's his theme. The theme is the incomparable beauty of the king. The incomparable beauty of the king. And he's speaking here, of course, not of any ordinary king. He's speaking of the Messiah King, Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Well, first of all, there wouldn't be a psalm in the worship book of God that was offering worship to a mere human king. That would be blasphemy. But secondly, in Hebrews 1, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that verse 6, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, is true of Jesus Christ. The writer looks back at this psalm and says that psalm was about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And then in Revelation 19, we have the same themes exactly in this psalm, the majesty, the grace, the holiness of the king applied to Jesus Christ. So let's look at the incomparable beauty of the king in three ways. First of all, The psalmist says, I love your incomparably beautiful grace. I love your incomparably beautiful grace. Notice when he said that great statement, you're fairer, you're more beautiful than any other human being. What's the first word that comes out of his mouth when he's exclaimed about this all-surpassing beauty? The first word that comes out of his mouth is grace. You're so beautiful, grace. Grace is poured into thy lips. Grace is dealing with sinners in the exact opposite way they deserve. Grace is dealing with sinners in the exact opposite way they deserve. And that's beautiful to a sinner, isn't it? That's why he goes there first. He goes so readily, easily, and quickly from beautiful to grace. Grace is the most beautiful quality in this king for a sinner. Grace here is first in his thought. Also because grace is first in the experience of a sinner when dealing with this king. We can't see any beauty in Jesus Christ without grace. It's grace that opens the eyes to see this beauty. Without grace, we remain blind to this beauty. If we're still trying to deal with God and get God to deal with us based on things we've done and are, we'll never see beauty in this king. But if we come pleading grace, saying, deal with me the exact opposite way I deserve, then eyes open and beauty floods in. This is his first thought. This is his first experience in his spiritual journey. And this is first also in priority. There are many beautiful things, as we'll see, about this king. Many beautiful things about his character and his conduct. But what comes first is grace. All these other things really count for nothing without grace. We can't enjoy any of these other things, any of these other characteristics, any of these other qualities. We can't see beauty in anything else until grace is tasted and grace is experienced. It's the first priority before anything else. And the emphasis is on this spiritual characteristic. It's also first in quantity. You look, it says, grace is poured into thy lips. It's not like little drops of grace, but there's a flood of grace that is poured into this king. The word might be infused. Grace is infused. There's a flood, there's an infusion into this king of grace. And the evidence of that is in his lips. Grace is poured into thy lips. This is perhaps the first place that the sinner experiences grace. It's when they hear the words, the gracious words of this king. Grace is poured into him and grace is poured out of him through his lips, through his words. That's why when people heard him, they said things like, never man spoke like this man. Never man spoke like this man. Also in The Gospel according to Luke, and chapter 4, verse 22, after his first sermon in the synagogue, all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Isn't this what the believer is most astounded by and attracted by in the person of Christ? We live in a world where we hear many words, very few gracious words, and even where there is grace, there's little grace. And then we come to Christ, and what do we find? We find grace flooding into him and grace flooding out of him. And we wonder, just like those first hearers, at the gracious words that he speaks. Never man spoke like this. No one ever spoke so graciously. No one ever used words in such a way to deal in the exact opposite way that sinners expected to be dealt with. Incomparably beautiful grace. And the psalmist says, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. And it's not saying that the blessing is the effect, but it's the cause of all this. It's God's blessing. It's his Father's work and design that has brought all this about in the King, his Son. It's saying, really, the basis for this grace, the basis for this beauty is the divine blessing, the divine approval, the divine appointment. So here we have undeserved words to undeserving sinners about undeserved love. What's your response? Is it verse 1? If this is true, that you see the incomparable beauty of Christ's grace, then, oh, may our hearts be stirred. May they be heated. May they overflow. May they boil up and over. May there be an excitement and an enthusiasm. May it be that at least at times in our lives we cannot contain our expressions of love and appreciation. Today, the Lord's people have an opportunity to do that, to overflow, to make public what's private, to bring out into the open their excitement, their appreciation, their value, their enthusiasm for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God break our hard hearts. May he help us to get beyond everyone else here and get to him and focus on him alone. So here we have an opportunity to say, I love your incomparably beautiful grace. But secondly, here the church, the believer, turns to the King and says, I love your incomparably beautiful majesty. I love your incomparably beautiful majesty. Here in verse 3 and following, we read, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And so it goes on till it all climaxes in verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. What's described here is a scene of awesome majesty that's evidenced in a number of different ways. First of all, there's his majestic uniform, his appearance. We read in verse 4, in thy majesty ride prosperously. Verse 3, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. Here he is. Try and see it. These ancient kings who were so bedecked and royal and even extravagant, clothes and materials and weaponry. Here he's set forth with this mighty sword girded on his thigh, surrounded with all the ensigns and emblems of royal glory and splendor, so that he exclaims, O most mighty! Again, seeing him rising above all other kings that he had ever seen or encountered. Then we see his majestic chariot. In verse 4, in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth, meekness, and righteousness. It's a really a picture of a chariot that rides on the wheels of truth and humility and justice. This is what gives this chariot its speed and its efficiency and its effectiveness in the battle. That it's riding on these rare wheels. Truth. Humility. Justice. How rare that is when kings, when leaders, when presidents and nations are warring. Truth falls by the wayside. Humility gives way to arrogance. Justice is so quickly becomes oppression. But not here, not this king. He rides easily and quickly, and he does it on the basis of truth and humility and justice. And notice his victories, majestic victories. Thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. He's saying, as this king goes into war and wields his sword, he's going to teach nations and peoples lessons that they will never, ever forget. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. He's bringing everyone under his feet. We have heroic deeds and blessed results. Amazing victories, undefeated and undefeatable is this majestic king. And then, so different, so unique, so unlike anything anyone had ever known in this culture, a throne that's forever. You go through the history of Israel and you see one king after another falls, dynasties fall in the northern kingdom. You see all around big empires rising, Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, and each one is falling, falling, falling. And he turns to this king and he says, you're so different. Your throne, O God, is forever. This is no ordinary human king, is it? This is the fulfillment of the Davidic promises given in covenant to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Where time and time and time again, David is told, I'm going to raise up a seed, a son, who's going to reign forever and ever, whose throne will be an everlasting throne, and his kingdom an everlasting kingdom. And here the psalmist by faith sees him, and he turns to him and says, yes, this is the one. This is the one whose throne is forever, who's unshakable and unbreakable. And then he has this majestic scepter. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Again, so rare. Absolutely and totally just in his exercise of power. Never abusing it, underusing it, overusing it. Using it always for the glory of the kingdom and the good of the subject. So what's our response to this majesty? What effect is the psalmist seeking to create in our hearts and minds as we read this scene and enter into this scene? Well, this majesty is is not to deter. It's not to push us away and say, don't come near. Not at all. The effect of this majesty is to compel and to draw and to attract, yes, reverently, carefully. But the effect of majesty is really to fascinate, to incite at least inquiry and curiosity and a desire to draw near it. I don't know, maybe you're not so familiar with this, but in the UK, wherever a royal appears, then you just have great crowds and they run and they're craning their necks and they're standing on tiptoes. They have to put barriers up to hold them back. And yet, at least in its best days, the monarchy in Britain, it was majestic and awesome and surrounded with glory and honor. It really, you see it in television, but it doesn't do it justice. Compared to live, I remember being at one event in Glasgow where Prince Charles and Princess Diana were present. And it was when they were at the sort of peak of their power and popularity in the early days of their marriage, before all the sadness came in. And nothing really could prepare you for that moment when you actually saw this live. It stunned. I wasn't a great monarchist, but this was, it really left a mark. It was memorable. I've never forgotten it. It really did make your eyes pop and your mouth open. It really did have an awing effect upon you. And yet, strangely compelling. You couldn't, as it were, take your eyes off them. And you did want to get closer to this unique person or these unique people. This is the desire of the Lord here in a far greater way. It is so set forth his majesty and his honor and his glory and his splendor that we are attracted, that it produces awe, it makes us bow, it creates worship, it inspires loyalty, it calls forth commitment, it incites love. This is the great purpose of this incomparably beautiful majesty. Has this king had this effect upon you? If it's not, then you've not seen his majesty, or you've misconstrued, you've misunderstood, you've misrepresented his majesty. Let this psalm reshape, reform, replace false ideas that either underplay or overplay or misrepresent this majesty. You get it when it gets you. You've got this majesty. You've got the right sense of this majesty when it draws you. When you see the beauty of it. When it's not mere terror. But thirdly here, he says, I love your incomparably beautiful holiness. In verse 7, he transitions, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now sadly, holiness, which is simply inward and outward, internal and external agreement with God's law, sadly, that holiness is often associated with sadness and ugliness. Somehow or other, our view of holiness or our perception of holiness or our experience of so-called holiness has made us associate, sometimes at least, holiness with, oh, that's not nice. That's ugly. Or, oh, these are sad people. But here, notice, it says you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Notice here holiness, this love of righteousness, this hatred of wickedness is associated not with ugliness but with beauty. Not with sadness but with gladness. It goes together. It's not jarring. It's not he's been speaking of the beautiful grace, then the beautiful majesty, and then, oh, well, there's holiness too. No, it's all of a piece. It's all beautiful. It's beautiful grace, beautiful majesty, and beautiful holiness. This is not a jarring note in this song. It's all part of the one piece of beauty. He goes on in verse 8, all thy garments smell of myrrh, aloes, and cassia. Actually, if you'll notice verse 8, the word smells in italics, which means it's been supplied by our translators. If you just read it without that word, all thy garments, myrrh, aloes, and cassia, it's sort of almost saying the clothes are made out of these spices, these beautiful fragrances and aromas. Again, it's just communicating the beauty of holiness. And again, it's out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. Again, this association with beautiful outward conduct and appearance with gladness. So you've got verse 7, the inward holiness, love righteousness, hate wickedness. Verse 8, the outward holiness. And they're all beautiful. And they're all beautifying. And it's all about gladness and joy. That holiness is associated with joyfulness. Godliness is associated with gladness here. And if you think of this is speaking, remember, of Christ. And again, this is applied to Christ in Hebrews. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. It's saying holiness gets added to, and what's added to it is happiness, the oil of gladness. The more holiness is exercised, the more happiness or gladness is enjoyed. Christ was more holy and more joyful, therefore, than anyone that has ever lived or ever will. So here we have this beautiful scene of beautiful clothes, beautiful aromas, beautiful character, beautiful conduct. Do you see that? Do you see the beauty of holiness? Now, the question is not, are you holy? We would love to be, wouldn't we, believers? We aim to be. We long to be. We pray we will be more holy. But if somebody asks you, are you holy? What can you say but no? There might be more holiness there than when it began in the Christian life. I certainly hope so, but I cannot say I am holy. But I can say I desire holiness. I can say, at least to some extent, I love holiness and hate wickedness. And this is really the question that this psalm confronts us with. Not are you holy, but are you attracted to it? Do you see the beauty of it? Do you see the gladness of it? Do you see the attraction of it? Does the thought of holiness make you happy? Do you join these two things in your mind? You know what? The unbeliever thinks of holiness and thinks sadness. Oh, that'll be awful. Have to live like that. The believer sees holiness and says, oh, how much more happy I would be if I could live like that and be like that. We see the incomparable holiness of this king and we want it for ourselves. And this holiness exercise will be holiness rewarded with more of the Holy Spirit, which is more of the spirit of gladness. So yes, we see the beauty of the King. We see the beauty of His grace, the beauty of His majesty, and the beauty of His holiness. But each of these beauties challenges us, draws us, calls for a response. Here he's saying, in effect, to his people, to each one of them, how do you view me? If we're to sum up verses 1 through 8, it would be this. The believer turns to Christ and says, I love you. That's what we're saying. To sum it all up. And that's what the Christian is all about. Love for Christ. That's what the Lord's table is all about. I love you. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus, as we hear of thy beauties, may we see by faith thy beauties, and may we find that wonderful sentiment, feeling rising up in our hearts, stirring up our hearts, heating up our hearts, boiling over in our hearts, and coming out of our mouths to say, I love you. O Lord, give us that. Increase that. Grow that. And exercise that even today in thy people's hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.